The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
The president obviously wants to see the peace process play out, and the Iranians would be best to sign a good deal with the United States of America, because the president has proven he's unafraid to use the might of our military. If Iran chooses to be a bad actor, they'll prove themselves to be the pariah of the Middle East. They've totally alienated themselves from their Gulf and Arab partners in the region, and the United States of America has the best and strongest military in the world.
Then you get into Saturday and Sunday, and the U.S. took action yet again along these targets on the Strait of Hormuz that they believe are responsible for the drones that were headed toward those vessels. They apparently fired at least four. Three were knocked from the sky, but one did make a contact with a vessel. The Iranians responded in part. They hit assets in Kuwait and Bahrain, among others. And that is where we are right now. The president saying on Truth Social 2 hours ago, peace talks are going to resume in Doha tomorrow. You say a routine is starting to emerge in negotiations.
It's not a good routine, sadly. It's one, the Iranians have basically found an equation where they can kind of string us along now with have a few provocative acts, attacks, then the U.S. responds, and before the pain starts to register in a real meaningful way on the Iranians, they quickly relent and try to get back to negotiations and a pause. I think the only way now to break out of this cycle is to continue the strikes, target again anything that's a threat, whether or not it's actively targeting or launching drones or missiles against shipping, then you basically treat it as hostile and attack it. At the same time, doing the negotiations in Doha and Europe to keep moving forward.
U.S. negotiators and an Iranian delegation both in Qatar today. However, as you see there on your screen, Fox's Trey Yingst now reporting that Iran has said there will be no direct face-to-face talks between the two. Qatar's foreign ministry confirming that same information to I-24 News, saying there's no quote-unquote high-level meeting between the two, and that U.S. envoys Jared Kushner and Steve Witkoff will meet with mediators instead. This all comes after days of strikes, which began when Iran launched an attack on a ship off the coast of Oman. That was Thursday of last week.
I've never seen a crazier so-called peace deal is the one that Donald Trump signed with Iran. And it's not just because he made this peace just when he had the Iranian regime by the throat, right? Had it at his mercy. In the past few days, for instance, we've seen Iran that actually attacked two ships in the Strait of Hormuz. The US then bombed Iran. Iran then attacked two Gulf states with drones. And the US president himself sounded today like he's half expecting the whole peace thing to fall to bits as negotiators meet in Qatar around now, actually, to work out what it is that they're agreeing to with Iran's nuclear weapons and so forth.
The meeting in Doha is going to be perhaps important, perhaps not. We're going to find out.
This is some strange peace deal where both sides seem to be arguing amongst each other if they even agree to it. How do you think this is going to shake out?
It's the peace deal you have when you don't have a peace deal, Andrew. I think Trump has met his match when it comes to the art of the deal, and it's the Iranian leadership.
Is that the same cold open we've seen every other day for the last couple months or so? It's beginning to sound like Groundhog Day with respect to the Iran war debacle, as Sam Livingston said on yesterday's show when he was subbing in for me on the Trumpet Daily. Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily. We're coming to you today from Fort Lauderdale, Florida. As I think most of you know, we've had a busy weekend with the PAC on Sunday. We actually had a small follow-up Bible study last night as well. We're going to be taking off to Fort Myers this afternoon to catch another performance of Celtic Throne 2. If you'd like to get in on one of the last performances, they've got another week and a half on tour. Just go to CelticThrone.com to get the latest information on what's left of this exciting tour. We have a lot to get to on today's show. It is jam-packed, lots of variety. At the end of the program, we're going to be playing segment two, if you're following everything. Segment two from the Charlotte Pack or personal appearance campaign on June 14th. We played segment one a couple weeks ago. This one picks up where the first one left off, starting with Acts chapter 2, just to give you a little context. And the subject of that particular show is what a real religious revival looks like. And I've spent a lot of time on that with these two packs in Charlotte and then Fort Lauderdale on Sunday. And also, I've spent a lot of time talking about the July 4th celebration, which comes up this weekend. We've got a special Key of David, by the way, on Make America Great Again. We're drawing attention yet again to this July issue of the Trumpet magazine. So make sure you're looking for that program this weekend. And I'll touch on some of those themes as we proceed today. So the Iran war debacle, I think I mentioned this CNN piece last week on the program. This conservative at the Hill that says, you know, CNN was right, or he's actually writing about CNN. It was actually at the Hill. But it says here, the largest, most powerful, and best funded military in the history of the world, despite inflicting massive destruction and suffering minimal casualties, was somehow defeated by a shipping channel. It says here, our British cousins must be having flashbacks to the Suez Canal. So what is it about these, as it says, the shipping channels that really have worked to bring down Great Britain before us, and now the Strait of Hormuz, and you see America handcuffed almost, just going back and forth, as you saw in the cold open, between peace negotiations and then lobbing in more bombs. And we're being assured, as you heard yesterday on the show, that we're going to have eternal peace. We're right there. It's almost done. And then the bombs start dropping yet again. It says here, I suggested, this conservative said, that there was no need to consider the story's sourcing or the outlet because this claim is completely unbelievable on its face. He's talking about the CNN reporting back in March and April. And then he says, boy, was I wrong. Now you look at what's happening. And even conservative outlets, as you heard there, they're commenting on, you know, now maybe President Trump has met his match as far as the art of the deal is concerned. Just a little bit more from this piece at the Hill. The memorandum is a humiliation for the U.S., a theocratic death cult responsible for thousands of dead Americans is being handed everything but the kitchen sink. And so you've got a lot of commentators talking, too, about Iran just stringing us along. It's getting what it wants. There's other headlines talking about it, lowering the boom on Christians in Iran and receiving billions and billions of dollars now. They are emboldened. And peace, it's just as the Bible has said. People are going to say peace, 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 when there is no peace. There's war. Why? I just want to read to you James 4, a few verses. It says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your own lusts, that war in your members? Why do we have all this fighting and killing? Why do we have so much murder? The Bible asks, what's the basic cause? That's what negotiators should be asking. That's what diplomats, prime ministers, presidents should be asking. Why can't we solve our problems? Why can't we put an end to war? Why do the wars just keep going on and on and on? Well, it's because, as James writes here, there's something wrong with our nature, with human nature. Verse 2 says, you lust and have not, you kill and desire to have. You cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. We're not bringing God into it. That's why we're suffering. That's why there's so much wickedness. I often refer to 1 John 5 and verse 19, where it says, the whole world lies in wickedness the whole world. And John uses the same language in Revelation 12:9, where he says the whole world is deceived. That's your Bible's assessment of our world today. It's a world full of sickness, head to toe, Isaiah 1. This verse in Revelation 13, verse 14, it says that the devil deceives them that dwell on the earth. The devil, he's responsible. He's the God of this world. That's why we have so much war and fighting and division. James, here in James 4, he goes on to say, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. Again, we don't bring God into it. It's just like Mr. Livingston said yesterday about all of these visitors coming in for the World Cup, commenting on the prosperity in America. But where is God? It seems that conservative commentators are so excited to hear about foreigners falling in love with sugary drinks and everything else. But where is God? And what is the biblical definition of prosperity and wealth? The Bible talks about us being rich in faith. Where is our faith? What about obedience to God's laws? Just coming back to this point about war and peace, I'll give you a quote from The Incredible Human Potential. It says here, this is Herbert Armstrong writing, this world trouble began in 1914 with World War I. There was a recess from 1918 until 1939. And it says we're in the second recess now, but yeah, we're not in the midst of world war, but there are wars and there are rumors of wars, as Jesus said in the Olivet Prophecy, but it's building toward great tribulation. And that's in the same prophecy, the Olivet Prophecy. It says we have hydrogen bombs stockpiled in such power and volume that they could blast all human life off this planet. Several times over, there are other destructive weapons today in existence, any of which could erase humanity from the earth. Further on, Mr. Armstrong says, it's time to face the cold, hard, realistic fact. Humanity has two alternatives. Either there is an almighty, all-powerful God who's about to step in and set up the kingdom of God to rule all nations with supernatural and supranational force to bring us peace, or else all human life will be obliterated. And he gives a scriptural reference there. Matthew 24 and verse 22, I mentioned at the PAC on Sunday, in reading a very religious conservative commentator who wrote a book in 2024 about religion and how it just lacks the depth, and how Christianity is more about shallow, superficial things. And so on the one hand, he's criticizing Christianity. On the other hand, he's writing in the first chapter asking if we're in the last days, and there were no scriptural references or quotes in the entire chapter. Where is God? I ask it again. Where is God in the peace process? Where is God in the prosperity that America has enjoyed for 2.5 centuries? Here again, how America became great. That's the subject of the July issue of the Trumpet magazine. There's a lot of people, even religious people in America, that they adhere to the prosperity gospel, even many in the Trump administration. As long as there's prosperity, as long as there are big plates of food and big cups of drinks, sugary drinks, then we must be prospering. We must be in good health. The prosperity gospel, people believe in it. But again, I ask, where is God? Where is God? I mentioned, I can't remember if it was a TD or a Key of David recently, that passage in Hosea 2, where it says, for she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. It is true that America has enjoyed, just to reiterate some of the points that Sam Livingston made yesterday, but it is true that we've enjoyed wealth and prosperity on a scale which this world has never seen. But we have forgotten God, just as Abraham Lincoln said in 1863. And my father mentions that, he quotes him in this issue of the Trumpet magazine. We have forgotten God. Lincoln knew that we have experienced or enjoyed the blessings of prosperity from God above, but we've forgotten the source of these blessings, just like the prophet Hosea said in Hosea chapter 2, this issue. It's the perfect issue, the July trumpet, that Americans need to be reviewing and looking at as we come into this weekend's celebration. You heard yesterday on the show about all of the hoopla and the excitement leading up to rededicating America. And we've had the Bible reading back in April, 500 participants, including President Trump. 250 years of the Bible in America. But are we following the Bible? Are we quoting the Bible? Are we referencing the Bible? Are we living by the Bible? What, after all, is true religion? What does a real religious revival look like? It's something to ponder. It's something to think about. Because there's a lot, if your eyes are open, you're seeing a lot of shallow religion in this so-called religious revival. I've mentioned Abraham Lincoln, his comments that are quoted in this July issue. It's from 1863. The nation was divided and weak because of a brutal civil war, hundreds of thousands of casualties on both sides, the North and the South. The country was just teetering on the edge of disaster, of catastrophe. And yet it had a great president, a great leader, who pointed Americans to the Bible, who said that we've got to be unified. If we're divided, a house divided can't stand. He took that right from the pages of the Gospels. Jesus Christ, who taught us this. And so Lincoln said, look, we need prayer and fasting. As a nation, we need to fast before God. Notice this quote. You'll find this in the July issue. He said in 1863, President Lincoln, and whereas it is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow. So we need to repent. We need a bit more of turning from our wicked ways, as it says in Chronicles. I gave a program recently on that as well. And then to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. And he goes on and says, we've been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. God has just opened the windows of heaven and poured down all of these blessings upon us. But as it says at the end of the quote, we've forgotten God. Abraham Lincoln, the founders of America, again, this would be good to remember, going into our nation's 250th birthday, 250 years since the founding of this great nation. But what made America great? My father says in this issue of the Trumpet magazine, if we don't know what made us great, how are we going to retain any sense of greatness? It's a great issue to be going through. If you're not a subscriber to The Trumpet, by the way, make sure you go to our website, thetrumpet.com, so that you can receive a free one-year subscription. Of course, you can get to the PDF of these issues at the website, thetrumpet.com, but we'll also send you 10 issues per year. We'll send it right to your mailbox if you would like a free subscription. When we come back, we're going to go through, speaking of history, the history of our nation, we'll switch gears a little bit and go to the history of God's church over this past century. We've been talking about quite a bit of this in recent weeks, and we'll continue on that theme in the next segment. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is The Trumpet Daily. We'll be right back.
Celtic Throne is back on tour. This summer, 15 cities, 8 states, 1 unforgettable experience. Experience this revolutionary new show, an electrifying fusion of Irish dance, music, theatre and cinema. Experience the show audiences worldwide are raving about.
Absolutely fantastic. I'm telling you that anybody that comes to see the show is going to be mesmerised.
I've seen the River Dance and the Lord of the Dance, and they were amazing. This blew me away. It was absolutely amazing. I'd watch it again now.
Absolutely marvellous. And I've been to see River Dance about 5 times, and this is amazing. Absolutely amazing. I love it.
It's thrilling, I think, is the best way to describe it. It stands at the side of Lord of the Dance and River Dance. It's equal partner.
Absolutely stunning. Absolutely incredible. Not in my wildest dream did I think that it could compare to the other shows, but it was amazing. Amazing.
My favourite show I've been to ever, and I've been to River Dance, Lord of the Dance, just my favourite. It was amazing.
But it was amazing. Best experience ever.
Don't miss your opportunity to experience the trailblazing new Irish dance show capturing the hearts of audiences all over the world. Get show and ticket information at CelticThrone.com.
In looking back on some of the history of the beginning of the Philadelphia era of God's Church, starting with Herbert Armstrong's conversion to the truth in 1926 and 27, he was ordained into the ministry in 1931. But in just looking at that history, time and again, we're reminded of just how small the beginning or the start was. We had a program recently on the infinitesimal beginning of the sixth era of God's church. And if you read through Herbert Armstrong's autobiography, you see it, as I say, time and again. The World Tomorrow program, for example, that started in 1933 on KORE in Eugene, Oregon, just a 100-watt radio station that covered a little bit of central Oregon. That was it. That was the beginning of what would eventually go right around the world on radio, on television. The Plain Truth started back in 1934 on an old-style mimeograph machine at the Fisher Farmhouse, again in Eugene, Oregon. 250 copies of that first issue of The Plain Truth. That became a magazine, a beautiful magazine that went, again, right around the world to 8 million subscribers in the mid-1980s. You have the start of Ambassador College by Herbert Armstrong in 1947. It began with 4 students and 8 instructors. Mr. Armstrong said most people wouldn't even call it a college. It didn't even have any facilities. It was in one old building in Pasadena. Pretty incredible to think about those early beginnings. And if there's one thing that a very small beginning does, a mustard seed beginning, as Jesus said in the parables, Matthew 13, you can look at that later. But it makes you totally rely on God. If your attitude's right and if you're pursuing God's purposes, you are looking to God if you're just a tiny little mustard seed. And Mr. Armstrong did that. It was a small beginning, but God was there. And so it grew and grew. I just want to relate to you a bit of that history from 1931. This is when Herbert Armstrong was conducting a Bible campaign with this Seventh-day Adventist minister, Robert Taylor, I think was his name. And he had just moved into the area. And the Sardis Brethren, that was the fifth era of God's church, they were really impressed by Mr. Taylor as a preacher. And Mr. Armstrong says in his autobiography that he was really impressed as well. He was very articulate, eloquent, an impressive-looking individual. He seemed to have a lot of charisma. And so Mr. Armstrong was paired with Robert Taylor to conduct a 6-week Bible campaign, 6 nights a week, on West 10th Street in Eugene, Oregon. And the way they worked it out was they would alternate. One night Mr. Armstrong would lead songs or whatever, and he would announce the main speaker, who was Mr. Taylor, and then the next night they would switch roles. Well, on one of these particular nights, September 8th, 1931, there was this gathering thunderstorm, a fast-developing thunderstorm that was sweeping across the Eugene area. And the Bible campaign was in this tent on, as I say, 10th Street. And there was a downpour, about a half inch of rain in an hour, that drenched the region. And so nobody turned out. Well, a couple people actually did, and I'll get to that in a second. But let me just make a point or two about the weather. Firstly, this is from the Eugene Register Guard, the newspaper reporting on this storm the next day. It was actually front page news because Eugene hadn't had any rain in more than 2 months, not a drop. And then all of a sudden, a downpour. And the newspaper said a great black cloud rolled in over Eugene from the north, and for 30 minutes the city was enveloped in a semi-darkness while thunder rolled, lightning cracked, and the rain fell in torrents. Front page news from Eugene in 1931. And so Mr. Taylor and Mr. Armstrong thought, well, there's probably not going to be a Bible campaign tonight. Just backing up to the subjects that they had. This also is from one of the local papers. They had it planned out, the subjects for that particular campaign. And this is interesting too, because Mr. Armstrong had only been in the ministry for 2 or 3 months, and he had only been converted to the truth in 1927. So, well, what's that? 4 years, and hardly any people to speak of. The Worldwide Church of God, or what became the Worldwide Church of God, hadn't even started yet. And yet, as I think you can see from these topics, they show how much Mr. Armstrong certainly knew the Bible or was studying the Bible. God was already opening his mind to the truth. But this is from the Register Guard at that time, this first week in September. On Sunday night, the subject for the Bible campaign was the mark of the beast. On Monday night, did God change the plan of salvation at the cross? On Tuesday night, this would have been when the thunderstorm happened, how and when did Sunday observance begin? When did this happen? Who changed it? Why did it change? Is there any scriptural authority to change the Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath, to Sunday? That was the subject for the night of that thunderstorm. On Wednesday, the topic was, why are prayers not answered? Thursday was, God is love. And then Friday, does it make any difference which day we keep? Again, a Sabbath-oriented topic or subject to be covered that night. So, as they were going along into this campaign, as I say, it was to be 6 weeks. And Mr. Armstrong, while he was impressed by Mr. Taylor and his speaking ability, his knowledge of the Bible, he was disturbed by the fact that the campaign was producing no fruit. There were no fruits that came from this campaign. Mr. Armstrong splitting time with this Seventh-day Adventist. It says in the autobiography, I was surprised, somewhat incredulous, somewhat discouraged as our meetings wore on, to notice that no fruit was being born. I could not understand it. And then one night, the lone exception occurred. It was an exceedingly stormy night. This would be September 8th, 1931. Mr. Taylor and I went over to our tent to loosen slight the ropes. Well, they had to kind of secure the tent so it didn't get blown away in the thunderstorm. And as they were doing this, an older couple pulled up to the tent for the campaign in the midst of this storm. It says here, they asked him, is there a meeting tonight? And Mr. Taylor wasn't interested in having a meeting. But Mr. Armstrong, according to the autobiography, it says, it would simply be a dirty shame for you to have to come all the way into downtown. I think they lived about 6 miles out west of Eugene. To come into town on such a terrible night and then be deprived of a service, I said sympathetically. Why not come over to my room and we can at least have a Bible study together? So he invited, the name of this couple was the Fishers, Elmer and Margaret Fisher. And they would be prominent individuals in the infinitesimal beginning of the Philadelphia era of God's church. So in the midst of the downpour, Mr. Armstrong, Herbert Armstrong, invites the Fishers over to his room for a Bible study. And Mr. Taylor said, not me, too much rain, I'm heading home. And Mr. Armstrong expresses disappointment in his autobiography over Mr. Taylor just basically at such, just because of something like rain, saying, well, I'm not interested, I'm ready to leave. In his room, Mrs. Fisher said this to Mr. Armstrong, I wonder if you would mind giving us a Bible study on the question of which day is the Sabbath of the New Testament. This would be the perfect subject for Mr. Armstrong to get into, because as many of you know, this is part of the dual challenge that he had in 1926 coming from his wife. This is what started that six-month night and day study of the Bible for Herbert Armstrong. And then as you see from the topics set for that week of the campaign, two of them were about the Sabbath. And if Mr. Armstrong was the one giving those messages, he would have been ready for that Bible study with the Fishers. He replied to Mrs. Fisher, well, that's exactly the way I felt when my wife began keeping the Sabbath. That's the very thing that started me studying the Bible, to prove that all these churches can't be wrong. I'll be very happy to open the Bible and to show you what I was forced to see for myself. This is the very question that resulted in my conversion. So he starts teaching them from the Bible about the Sabbath. And Mrs. Fisher, it turns out, was very thankful and appreciative for that study. Three people, Herbert Armstrong, and then Mr. and Mrs. Fisher at Mr. Armstrong's room. Mr. Armstrong says, that was the sum total of the tangible results produced by this entire 6 weeks campaign. That was it. No fruits whatsoever, except when this storm came rolling in and Mr. Taylor left. And then it was just Herbert Armstrong, God's end-time Elijah, and fruits. They may have been small, but the mustard seed, it was planted. The growth began. Margaret Fisher became the first member of the Worldwide Church of God. Besides Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong, then along comes Margaret Fisher. Mr. Armstrong says in the autobiography, God was to use Mr. Elmer Fisher and Mrs. Margaret Fisher in a most important way in raising up this very work, which now thunders the true gospel of Christ worldwide into every continent on earth. And you read a lot more about Mr. and Mrs. Fisher, the Fisher Farm, the Prayer Rock, and all those Bible campaigns that Mr. Armstrong would conduct a year or two later on his own, without interference from a Sardis minister or from Mr. Taylor or whoever. And God started to bless it with tremendous growth. This was the beginning, a very small one at that, but this was the beginning of the Philadelphia era of God's church. In Zechariah 4 and verse 10, it says, for who has despised the day of small things? Don't despise those small beginnings. The Laodiceans, those of the seventh and final era of the Church of God, those characterized in Revelation 3 for being lukewarm, rich and increased with goods, they despised those small beginnings. They didn't go back and look at how Mr. Armstrong built for God. They didn't go back and examine his mindset. Well, I'll stay If there's just two people here interested in the Bible and what God says about the seventh day Sabbath, I'll teach you. That was the mindset of God's end time Elijah from the beginning. And he maintained that all through his ministry. That's why God blessed it so much. A tremendous lesson. This history, these early beginnings, these small beginnings. By the time Mr. Armstrong died, of course, the Worldwide Church of God had grown large and well, it was called the Worldwide Church of God because it was worldwide. And yet so many of God's people had become complacent, as I say, rich and increased with goods. You see a lot of the same tendencies in our nations today, as I covered in the first segment. Just spoiled on prosperity and wealth. Forgetful of God, the God who gave us these blessings. And in the spiritual sense, that happened with the Worldwide Church of God as well, following the death of Mr. Armstrong. Notice what it says in Raising the Ruins, in my book that came out back in 2006, 20 years ago, which is crazy to think about, but we talk about that transformation of the Worldwide Church of God, how it became Laodicean, and it happened so fast. And this book talks about what God did in response. And again, it started in the smallest of ways with the Philadelphia Church of God, with my father and Malachi's message. But I wrote here, it says, Herbert Armstrong died with his mind on reaching the largest audience possible with a message. A commission the Tecotches, that would be his successors, were dead set against. They stopped the work and ruined everything God had given Mr. Armstrong for the work. And then God raised it right back up. And you can read about that in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. That's where we got the title for the book, Raising the Ruins, because that's what this work, the work that backs this program, the Trumpet Daily, the Key of David, the Trumpet Magazine, Royal Vision, the website, thetrumpet.com. It's been a work of raising ruins. And this work, in many ways, is a replica of what God raised up through Mr. Armstrong. And we've had that as our playbook, so to speak. And we can look back at 1931 and 1933 and 1947 when the college started. Ours started in 2001. We can look at when Ambassador Auditorium opened to the public in 1974, and we had ours opened in 2010. Raising the ruins. Started small, though, didn't it? If you go back to 1989, when that manuscript of Malachi's message was sent to a few hundred people, and when the Philadelphia Church of God started with 12 people, including two disfellowship ministers, that's not a really impressive way to begin. And yet, in God's eyes, that was the mustard seed. And look at what has happened since. I write here, a few people responded to that message and devoted their lives to support that work. Later, God amplified the message with many of the same tools that Mr. Armstrong had used so effectively, radio and television, magazines, books, and booklets. It says, and when the fledgling work of the Philadelphia Church of God plateaued, God raised up a college to train additional personnel for service in the work, to make it possible for the work to have a worldwide impact. It says, at the same time, God dramatically increased the size of our facilities for doing the work. And you've seen some of the montages over the years, the aerial views of our campus and all the structures and the facilities and the instruments and the tools that God has given us to do the work. And with just a fraction of the number of people that backed and supported Herbert Armstrong by the time of his death, it's a miracle. It's God that brought all of this about. There's a lot that can be learned from this lesson of remembering those days of small things and just seeing how God does it. Even when it seems like the numbers don't add up, even when it seems like it's going to be impossible to do, we just had our 25-year reunion for Armstrong College. a couple months ago or a month or so ago. The Key of David program, my father started that back in 1993, so that's been going for what, 33 years? The trumpet started straight away in 1990, so 26 years. I think our youth program started in 1991, so that's been going for 35 years. That's what you're coming and supporting if you become a donor or a co-worker. That's what I was saying to the PAC attendees, even last night at the follow-up Bible study. What an honor and a privilege to be a part of something so noble, to be a part of a work that soon will change the whole world for the better. Right now, the focus is on delivering that Isaiah 58:1 message, crying aloud and sparing not, and telling our nations in this world what's coming before the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. A real religious revival is coming. The one you hear about on the news today, there's a lot of fakery and phoniness there. And God's church has to proclaim that message. But be assured that a real religious revival is coming. And that's the theme that we had at that PAC a couple weeks ago in Charlotte, North Carolina. And we'll finish today's program with that second segment from Charlotte that was on June 14th, just a few weeks ago. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Thanks for joining us on today's show, and enjoy this segment from the PAC.
He went on to say, Peter did, verse 39, "For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." So God has to make that call, John 6:44. And there was some pretty exciting growth that happened on this first day. 3,000 people, it says, a few verses later. But later on in the book of Acts, you see how that the people of God were scattered because of persecution. I mean, that's just been the way of church history. A little flock, Jesus called them. And when persecution set in, it scattered them about, and God used the scattering to spread the message further. But if you look at that first century period, by the time the Apostle Paul was coming near the end of his ministry, he lamented the fact that everybody in Asia had fallen away from the truth. So decades later, after all this growth in Asia and Macedonia, around Corinth, in Rome, Judea, that whole region around the Mediterranean Sea, the gospel had penetrated all those areas, and yet by the end, so much of it was just wiped out by deception, false religion, fake religion. It was wiped out by a religious revival, another religious revival, false religion, fake religion. And I don't think any of you need me to tell you there's a lot of that in this world today. If you're here, you probably know a little bit about that. Because scripture after scripture after scripture informs us of that fact. It is a fact. But coming back to the good news here, verse 41 says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." This is what a real religious revival looks like. They were glad. They received the word of God. They followed Peter's instructions. Peter had said, "Hearken to me." And they did. And they asked, "What do we do?" And he told them, and they did it. That's what a true Christian does. And that's very different, as I say, from what's being talked about so much today. So much of it is just that, talk. There's an article in the Free Press. We quote this a fair bit on the radio program, the Trumpet Daily. But this gal writes, "When faith is just an app," she says, "for a while, I thought my generation might be finding God. Now I worry that we're just finding content about God." Well, I don't even know if it's that either, but we'll leave that aside. "There's a lot of Christian content online. Learning about the faith feels easier than ever. Follow Christian influencers, listen to Christian podcasts, scroll through Christian hashtags." Christian hashtags, wow. It says here, listen to podcasts. The Bible is bite-sized now. Of course, this has been happening for a long time. She says Christianity being made easier and more convenient. Neil Postman warned in the 1980s that TV was turning faith into a form of entertainment. But now it feels as if all of Christianity can be done on a screen. To stay connected with God, all we need to do is subscribe, download, and press play. Imagine if that's the way Jesus approached his 3.5 year ministry. Or imagine if that was his approach in Gethsemane, the night before he was crucified, when he was praying for hours on end, pleading with his disciples, can you pray with me? Can you please pray with me? And they were so weary and worn out, they couldn't do it. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So they fall asleep, and then Christ is over there, you know, hitting subscribe, download, play. No, he was sweating blood. He was crying out to God in effectual, fervent prayer. He was breaking through to God, and God was empowering him and strengthening him because of it, because of that fervent prayer. He said, I don't want to go through this. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That was true religion. Jesus went to Gethsemane to be revived because his thinking wasn't quite the way it should have been. It wasn't like God's. And he prayed that his thinking would align with God's. And he went away from that garden ready for the next day, ready to make the ultimate sacrifice. You contrast that with what we're seeing so much of today. And really, it's embarrassing what qualifies as religious today, what qualifies as Christian today, what qualifies as a revival today. This article says, being new to Christianity, I can't pretend it's not convenient. I've never read the Bible all the way through, but I have an app that summarizes it for me, that texts me a passage every day. I use hashtag Bible and Hallow and Glorify, whatever those are. I guess those are apps. And I'm sure this kind of thing has attracted more young people, that it helps to meet a generation where they are. But lately, I'm beginning to feel as if Christianity has become another thing to do on my phone. Now I need my faith fast and convenient. I can pray as I go. I can stay prayed up. I've got a streak going. The app tells me I've got a streak of praying up. So shallow. I mentioned Jesus Christ. We've had some studies recently on our programs about Mr. Armstrong and his 6-month night and day study. And here again, what if back in 1926, they didn't even have apps and all that stuff back then, but suppose they did, what if he just kind of was praying up on the subway and, you know, God was giving him all this truth and that was the start of the Philadelphia era of God's church. I mean, that was the beginning of the sixth era of the church. Acts 2 is the beginning of the first era. And those listening to Peter's sermon in the case of Acts 2, as I say, their hearts were pierced by the truth of God. They were moved by God's truth. They admitted they were guilty of crucifying Christ. That's quite an attitude. This article says, get used to playing a game and reality becomes boring. How on earth am I going to get through the book of Psalms when I'm used to iBible? Now I need the New Testament to be YouTube shorts. Sure, I can take a minute to connect with God, but then it better be just a minute. And again, she's bringing out all of these apps and helps and so on and so forth. And it's not like all of them are bad. You know, as I said, Bible audio is pretty, that's awesome to just sit and listen to the Bible spoken, like Peter's sermon in Acts 2. There's some value in that, but you know, getting down to opening the book, pulling out your pen and paper, your journal or whatever it is, or the literature that this church provides, and studying to show yourself to be approved before God, 2 Timothy 2:15. Studying like a good workman Same verse, really putting your heart into your studies. One last quote here. It says, if you teach a generation Christianity through TikToks and Instagram reels, don't be surprised if their version of belief has nothing to do with virtue or with how they actually live their lives, and everything to do with what they post, how they label themselves offline, what's on their story. Don't be surprised if Christianity becomes nothing but a weapon in the culture war, a cross emoji in a bio. It says, if companies focus on expanding their customer base instead of changing hearts and souls, that's what we'll get, customers. Consumers who want to pick and choose, browse and shop, personalize, and pray their own way. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now the people of this world's religions, they're sincere, they're well-meaning. They don't know. Their minds haven't yet been open to the truth. But if your mind has been open to the truth, then you should be asking, what do I do? What should I do with this? Where should I go next? What's the next step? That's what they asked in Acts 2. And look at the result. 3,000 people. I often joke about this with the students, because baptizing 6 or 8 people on a Sabbath morning is, you know, we've got to get several ministers involved usually and plan, okay, who does what and who's going to do the prayer, who's going to do the laying on of hands and so on. 3,000 people in one day, and they had 12 apostles. So that would have been a pretty long day, I think, just to make sure their hearts were really convicted and then to just go through the simple exercise of baptism and the laying on of hands. And that anointing and those brethren receiving the Spirit of God. So it's like I've told the students so often, if only Hollywood would take some of the scripts of the Bible and actually stay to the script and make a movie on that, it would be so uplifting and inspiring. Instead, if they do even get close to the Bible, they always twist it and distort it and make it into something that they imagine is religious. Acts chapter 2, or sorry, I said 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. Look at the way God describes the last days. This is through the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy. It says, this know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. So, okay, let's just play along. There's a religious revival. We're coming into a golden age. And also, the last days are going to be very corrupt and dangerous. That's what the Bible says. It goes on and talks about verse 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. So, if you're paying attention, you see that everywhere. You hear that we're in the midst of a revival, but this is what you see in the world today, without question. Verse 4, it says, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And Paul says, it all has a form of godliness, but it denies the power thereof. From such, turn away. God says that these people, they deny God's authority, the professing ministers of Christ, they've denied the power and the authority of God's law, of God's rule in their lives. They hate God's law. They say God's law has been nailed to the stake. The only thing nailed to the stake was Jesus Christ's slain body. And Paul said in the first sermon, at the start of the church, that you've crucified him. We're all to blame. We're all responsible. They deny the coming supernatural intervention of God in world affairs. What worldly religion do you hear talking about God soon intervening in the affairs of this world? The problem with traditional Christianity is they either think that this world is good or they're hard at work trying to make it good, trying to make it a good place. But what is God's assessment? This is one passage. I'll give you many more in a second. What is God's assessment of this world? Why would God inspire Paul to call this world, even in the first century, the present evil world? They deny the good news of the coming kingdom of God and the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. And by denying that, by spiritualizing that away, they deny the truth of the true gospel that Jesus Christ proclaimed 2,000 years ago. The good news of the soon coming kingdom of God.